So today we're continuing our theme of what our responsibility is before the civil magistrate and what the civil magistrate's responsibility is toward you and I, God's people. My sermon today is called Our Rightful Position of Worship. And I've named it this because there are times and events and circumstances that lead us to a position where we're no longer before the throne of God, worshiping Him in our rightful position. How do we get back to that position is the question. And sometimes God's people's hearts can become hardened, where we're not even thinking much about God. So God, being the faithful one, comes into our lives with His disciplinary measures, and He brings us by Himself back to that position of worshiping Him, our rightful position of worship. Excuse me. Today we find ourselves in a state of captivity of sorts, with lockdowns, mandates, and other restrictions by our government. The church finds herself more in a position of slavery than it does liberty and freedom. Are we in a position of freedom of worship today? We must ask ourselves. Or have we been restricted in our freedom to worship our God? Have we been oppressed by those who are wicked? Or have we brought such a plight upon ourselves? Or maybe it's a mixture of the two. God's people were once taken into captivity, as you probably all know. And that captivity in Babylon lasted for 70 years. For these 70 years, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. Judah was taken into captivity because primarily of the sinful ways of King Manasseh, who led the nation into an era where God's people departed from their worship of Yahweh and turned their affections towards the idols of the heathen. To give a bit of illumination as to why we may find ourselves in the same plight today, I want to examine the captivity of Israel in Babylon and why God's people were taken captive. With our eyes and our ears, we see and hear of secondary reasons as to why God's people find themselves in slavish conditions all over the world today. But always, 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 there is a primary purpose that God's people find themselves in such conditions. That primary purpose is that He may be glorified. With a secondary purpose being that God's people would be disciplined to the point where they are brought back to their rightful position of worship before Him. I want to examine this in our study today. We will do somewhat a couple of character sketches. We'll read of Jeremiah, Ezra, and we'll also read about this child king named Josiah. The word of the Lord was given to Jeremiah to prophesy of this most pivotal of historical events in Jeremiah 32, 26 to 36, that pivotal event being the captivity of God's people for 70 years in Babylon. And in chapter 32, at verse 26, the text says this: "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal. So we don't want to offer incense to a foreign god on our housetops or anywhere else today. This is the judgment of God coming upon his people. It says, and he poured out drink offerings. They poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. And God does have. If there's one person that has every right to be angry, it is God. He has called us to a position of worship before him. And if we leave that position, he has every right to be angry. Verse 30 says, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me as a provocation of mine anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Could we find ourselves in a similar position today where God's people have put him or have provoked him to anger? He goes on, verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive my instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I ask you today, are we doing something similar, giving up our children to an unknown, a foreign god, sacrificing them as they did on the altar of Molech? This is something that we need to consider, think deeply of, and repent if we find ourselves involved in this heinous practice. 36, and now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. This isn't something that is just going to happen by happenstance. This is God bringing these things upon his people. A swift swat on the face to say, wake up, my people. I have not called you to this. In the same passage, Jeremiah goes on to say that Israel will be reestablished in the land that the Lord gave them. There will be a time of reconciliation. There always is with our God. Because if he is one thing, he is consistent in his relationship. He is consistent in his discipline of his people. And his discipline is what brings us back to our proper position of worship before our God. It's nothing that we do. It's everything that he does. In this same In the same passage, Jeremiah goes on to say that Israel will be reestablished in the land that the Lord gave them. But first they must pay the penalty of their sins, which was a long and miserable captivity in the land of their enemies. Think of this. 70 years. You know, some of you children, you know, you could be in captivity until the day you die, right? For sure, us older ones would be. if we were part of the captivity taken into Babylon, right? So, specifically, men as heads of our household, we have to think, do I have a hand or a part in such a work that will provoke God to anger and will confuse my children, confuse my wife? Oh, well, God says this, but my husband's doing this. What do I do? Well, wives, it's time for you to exhort your husbands if they're doing something that is not consistent with the Word of God. Now, as we work through this, we must remember that King Manasseh was a figurehead of Israel. Just as we men are heads of our households and figureheads of our families. I draw this parallel because Amon, who was King Manasseh's son, Amon was King Manasseh's son. Just like you young men are Stephen's son, right? He was his son. And he became king once Manasseh died. After Amon became king, the scriptures say this about him in 2 Kings 21, 19-22. Amon was just 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years, only 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of his Lord, just as his father Manasseh did. Well, I want to tell you, it's the culture he was raised in, right? You know, and us young men, we look up to our dad. Well, I'm not a young man anymore. But I certainly looked up to my dad, and I thought some of the things that he did was really cool when they weren't really cool. They were evil. So, men, head of households, what kind of example are we giving our sons to follow? These sons of ours who we would like to see be leaders in their next generation, leaders that will stand up for God and uphold the name of Christ in everything that they do. Manasseh did not do this. He was an evil king. And we see here that Amon, his son, followed suit. Verse 21, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. You know, our children are raised in a culture. They don't know any different. Unless they get out and they have tons of friends and they visit their friends' families and they see the different cultures. But we need to be teaching the right culture in our homes, specifically fathers and mothers, to exhort your husbands to teach that right culture in the home. To be examining the scriptures daily together, husband and wife. Because, you know, the wife needs to know what you believe, right? You know, you're not autonomous. She's not autonomous. You're one. Your wife needs to know what you believe, men. In previous sermons, we have considered the parallel in regard to father's relationship with his children. The point was this, in generations to come, what will our children say of us? What will my family's history say of me? Will my testimony be of a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord all the days of my life? Or will I be remembered as another king, namely a king named Josiah, who did that which was right before the Lord? The scripture says this of King Josiah, In 2 Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old. Just a young tot, right? And probably use him as an armrest, you know. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boskoth. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, right? Because as Darren will say at times, there's a ditch on either side, but our focus needs to be on Christ, right? This text should be a wake-up call for us men to walk in a way of righteousness, because our wives, our children, and our descendants depend on us to do so. Nations are comprised of families, and if a nation is filled with wicked families, by default, there will exist a wicked nation. To continue, I want to draw your attention, if you could turn with me here to Ezra, verse chapter 1, the book of Ezra. You want to study a man who was consistent in his life and his worship of God. Study Ezra. Study this man, Ezra. At Ezra 1, starting at verse 1, the text says this: Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit. So there's a stirring of the spirit of this king named Cyrus going on here. King Cyrus of Persia. That he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "This saith Cyrus, king of Persia." Not king of Israel, not king of Judah, king of Persia. "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." He acknowledged the one who gave him everything that he had, even though he was a pagan king. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. This pagan king speaking. "He's given me everything, and now he has said, you need to go build this house of worship for me in Judah." Verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." You know, the pattern of the missionary, right? The missionary goes out, but there's people at home that support the ministry to missionary to do his work. I'm sorry. As we read this narrative, we are introduced to Cyrus, king of Persia. There is a very telling reason as to why he is so significant. In fact, no other individual at this time in history was as significant as he was. The Lord, according to his sovereign decree, would show the world that this king, being the most powerful individual alive and most powerful king ever to this time, would be used by the King of Kings to bring honor and glory to himself. This was a pagan king, king of Persia. I want to do a bit of survey of this king's life as well as his empire just to show how significant he was. Here are some facts about Cyrus before he became king of Persia to all of you who are history buffs, if there are any history buffs. Now, I know James is. James likes history. I know that. I've talked to him about it. Anyway, Cyrus was the grandson of the king of the Medes, King Astyages. King Astyages. So number one, first fact. In 550 BC, Cyrus revolted against his grandfather, who was king at the time. In turn, his grandfather's men performed a mutiny and switched sides and quickly supported Cyrus. It is said that King Astyages was not the most popular of kings, and therefore his men had no trouble defecting to another power. Number two, though Cyrus defeated his grandfather in battle, he was known as an honorable man and showed respect to his grandfather throughout his days, even though he had friction with him, contention with his grandfather. He showed him respect for the position that he held. Number three, King Cyrus was known by many names, such as the Great King, King of Persia, King of Anshan, King of Media, King of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, and King of the Four Corners of the World. Number four, Cyrus built his empire by conquering first the Median Empire, then the Lydian Empire, and eventually the Neo, or the New, Babylonian Empire. Number five, according to the Guinness World Records, the Achaemenid Empire, which Cyrus was the first king of, ruled the greatest percentage of the global population ever. This was in 480 BC, when he ruled about 49.4 million people of the global population of 112 million, or right at 44%. This is how powerful this man was. Number six, last but not least, Cyrus was referred to as God's deliverer, or anointed one, or Messiah. The following quote is from Ligonier.com and explains why Cyrus would be referred to as a Messiah. Excuse me. The prophet Isaiah foresaw these events almost 200 years before they happened. Cyrus was not a son of David, so he was not the Messiah or the anointed one promised in Isaiah 9 and 11. Still, Isaiah uses the term Mashiach, or Messiah, for Cyrus, who is revealed as God's anointed in Isaiah 45:1. This is appropriate, writes John Calvin. God deigns or stoops low to call Cyrus his anointed, not by a perpetual title, as our King Messiah has, but because he discharged for a time the office of Redeemer, for he delivered God's people from the Assyrians. Interesting history. Thus, as noted, Cyrus, when he gave the proclamation in Ezra 1 that Israel would be returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city, he was the most powerful man in the world. We can often cloud our thinking with thoughts that God will certainly use his people to bring him honor and glory. But will and does he do the same with the heathen and the unbeliever? Well, he certainly does. And Cyrus is one of the best examples. When God creates a man, he determines his boundaries, as well as the number of days, as well as the life that he will live. Our God is sovereign over it all. You know, like Greg Bonson said, we are merely actors in God's script. For reference, see Job 14:5. That speaks just about what I said. God is sovereign over it all. In this case, Cyrus is just merely a component that the Lord used to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken through Jeremiah in the 32nd chapter. While Cyrus had his mind fixed on conquering kingdoms, that's where his fixture was, his mindset. The Lord was using Cyrus at the same time to fulfill what Jeremiah had written. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he had no idea that he would be the instrument that the Lord would use to free his people from captivity. He had no idea. But he was just an instrument. You know, you guys who work in construction, you know, God opened up his toolbox. Okay, here's the tool I'm going to use for this time. And Cyrus was that tool. And everything that led up to Cyrus's rule was preordained by God. Now God used this event that the Lord would use to free his people from captivity. However, God used this event as well as each event that led up to Cyrus's conquering of Babylon as part of his perfect will, his perfect plan to free his people and send them back to Jerusalem, just as Ezra says in verse 1 of his book, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah may be fulfilled. Continuing in verse 1 and 2, we see that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation throughout the kingdom. To open this up a bit more, God, who being in control over the entire being of Cyrus, moved upon his mind, giving him thoughts that he must build the Lord a house at Jerusalem. These thoughts caused conviction upon the heart of King Cyrus, which led to the action of his proclamation. The first year of the king's reign over Babylon was the fulfillment of the 70 years that were determined by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah for Israel's captivity. In Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 10, the Lord says this through the prophet, "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. You will come back and worship me," he says, "but there is going to be an interval, and I won't have to tell you why." Verse 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end," or another translation says, "a future and a hope. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." We see that God, through the disciplinary function, his disciplinary function upon his people, brought them back in to that place of worship. It is his work. It says in verse 14, "And I will be found in of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon." Close quote. Now, this is very interesting, but true. Kind of silly if you ask me, but here we go. An interesting side note to the prophecy fulfillment conversation. Okay, there's a prophecy and there's a fulfillment. And the Bible's always been totally accurate. But an interesting appeal by the others outside the faith has been what is called, in a word, postdiction. Now, postdiction is the method of relying on current data to explain what are said to be past predictions or prophecies. Skeptics argue that the prophecies of men such as Daniel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah were so accurately fulfilled that no other explanation can be made other than the prophecies were written after the fulfillment. I'm sure maybe you've heard this before. I've read actually a lot on this matter, just Satan trying to come against the church again. No, we can see these are so accurate. These events that we see before us, that what is written in your Bible must have been written after they happened. Postdiction. To me, these are silly comments, because even secular sources have recorded these events just as a biblical record did, with little variance. Secular historical sources have recorded the same events. But those on the outside of the body of Christ have to have some kind of reasoning that says there is no God. The unbeliever, as Romans 1 says, will continue to suppress the truth even when it's right in front of his face. It's right here, but he will continue to deny the truth that is before him. Romans 1 again, starting at verse 18, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hold the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. They know the truth. And we can see by what Paul says here, they know the truth. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." God has given them a conscience to know right and wrong. "For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can look outside the window, and what outside the window screams to us is there is an intelligent designer, a creator that made this. And that testimony is borne witness to Christian and non-Christian alike, believer and pagan. Paul says here, he's saying, don't tell me that you don't know that there is truth, right and wrong. Why? Because if any had an excuse, they could use that excuse before the throne of God at the judgment seat. "Oh, well, I didn't know. I didn't know there was right and wrong. I didn't know of your son. I didn't know of this truth." And God will say, "I'm sorry, there's no excuse because you did." Verse 21, it's interesting how 20, 20 ends so that they are without excuse. 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So I don't know about you, but I have full confidence, and I can speak boldly when someone says there is no God. I can say you're a liar. You know that there is a God. Either they know that there's a God, or what Paul writes and shouldn't be part of Scripture. No, they know that there is a God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, they kept pushing away the truth, suppressing it. And what does that do? It darkens the heart. It sears the heart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, please don't misunderstand. He's not saying these people are born again because they don't possess the Spirit. But they do know there is a God, and they're rejecting him. And this would have been the very same reason that Israel was taken into captivity. They forgot the God of their fathers and began to worship the idols of the heathens or the peoples around them. Now, our Lord is a very gracious, loving, compassionate, and long-suffering God. But he will not put up with idolatry. When Josiah, a young king at the age of 26, read the law of God, he too, like Cyrus, was stirred in his spirit to destroy the idols of the heathens and bring back the worship of Yahweh to the people of Israel. His actions were recognized by the Lord, but they did not turn back the Lord's fury against Israel. After Josiah, as was noted in a previous study, four evil kings succeeded him, and Israel was then taken into captivity. They weren't taken into captivity during Josiah's time. Weren't taken into captivity during a king, good king's time. But after four bad kings, they were taken into captivity. In verses 3 and 4 of Ezra 1, the charge is given with Cyrus' proclamation for the people whose God is the Lord to go to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord. Those who would be staying in the place that they sojourned were to assist those who were going to build the house of the Lord with their livestock, their provisions, and their gold and silver. The people of God were called to assist in the process, whether they were going to build or whether they were staying behind. There would be some who would go and perform the work, and there were others who would stay back and assist with supplies. Either way, all were called to assist in the building effort in the way in which they were able. Moving on to verse 5 of Ezra 1, we read this. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them, those whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beast, and with the precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Close quote. It is interesting to note that the Lord would use a pagan king to give his people direction in their effort to build the Lord's house. As God's people, we can fall into a rut in which we forget how to conduct our lives. This is why the exhortation is given many times in God's word to keep our focus within its pages. If we do not, we will find ourselves reaching for the vanity fair of delicacies within our society, just like the pagan on the outside of the faith. These are tasty trifles that appeal to the flesh, but have no effect when it comes to the edification of the spiritual man and will lead you to ruin. We are so blessed to have the scripture as our guide to keep us on course with every area of life. This was not always the case in Israel, especially when evil kings were reigning. There were some who may have not even, possibly went through their entire lives without any knowledge of the law of God, because the nation at that time was given over to idols, their hearts given over to idols. In Romans 12, Paul speaks of the absolute necessity for the individual within the body of Christ to work and walk in such a way that is edifying to the whole body. He says this starting at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. We're intimately connected as the body of Christ, as separate members, connected one to another. He goes on, verse 5, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And that word cleave in the Greek means to glue yourself to that which is good. You know, same word used when husband is called to cleave to his wife. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honoring, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own counsels or conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall reap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I can only imagine what the church would be if each individual looked at this passage and with sincerity prayed, O Lord, give me the strength and resolve to love the body of Christ so much that I by default become this type of person. It can't be emphasized enough that we as individuals need to practice our gifts in the body of Christ. 70 years of captivity is our example of a people who turned away from their God, and as a result, a strict and miserable disciplinary process came upon the people and their children in successive generations. Oh, my sin won't affect my wife. My sin won't affect my son or my grandchildren. Baloney. That's bogus. Your sin affects all those around you. We must consider this. We must consider this. I will finish with this exhortation from Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. The psalmist says this, give ear, O my people, to my law. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. You know, he's talking about multi-generational stuff here. We tell it to our children so that they may perpetuate it and tell it to their children. That is our command, our duty. Verse 7, I'll close with this, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Please pray with me.